Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
We begin our broadcast today by wishing you a Happy New Year. This is our first radio program for the year 2021, and we look forward to all that God has in store for us as His people through the next year. We know that 2020 was a very difficult year, but we pray that through it all, despite it all, that God was with you and that He blessed you in whatever circumstances that you found yourself, and that no matter the circumstances, that you were delivered from the sorrows of this world by the hope that we have in a better day, in the hope that we have in Christ after this world and the resurrection. We're saved by hope in our moments of despair. Today on Words of Grace, we're going to play for you the message that we delivered last Sunday at Flint River Primitive Baptist Church from the book of Titus, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We've just recently begun a new series through the book of Titus at Flint River. If you'd like to follow along with those messages, you can watch our live streams each Sunday morning at the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church Facebook page by going to facebook.com/Flint River Church. And there at our Facebook page at around 11 o'clock Central Time, you can watch those messages live as they are delivered. This message is entitled, In Hope of Eternal Life, and we'll consider topics such as the fact that we're, as God's people, His servants, we've been bought with a price, but also concepts such as the elect of God and faith and the fact that God, who is faithful, promised eternal life to His people before the world began. Here is today's message, In Hope of Eternal Life.
Now we begin reading in verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and to the acknowledging and the acknowledging of truth, which is after godliness. First of all, Paul identifies himself, the identity of the writer here, as Paul, but he doesn't merely identify himself as an apostle, but how does he identify himself here in verse 1? As a servant of God. Now, there are times that he would only identify himself as a servant of God or a servant of Jesus Christ, and there are times that he lists his office of an apostle. We love offices and titles and positions of authority in the world, and men vie for that. We put our titles in our signatures and our names. If you have an impressive degree, it might find itself as a part of your signature. If you're a pastor, you might sign an email or a letter, Pastor so-and-so, comma, pastor of the church that the person might be the pastor of. If a person belongs to the staff of a university or a college, you'll be certain that those credentials would find themselves in the man's signature. How does Paul identify himself to this beloved son in the ministry? Above all things, before all things, even titles that we would find to be authoritative, such as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he identifies himself as a servant of God. The word servant here is synonymous with, one and the same with, the word slave. And so when Paul says that he is a servant of God, he means that Jesus Christ is his master in the same way that a servant belonged to a master. And we live in an America that is completely inundated with cancel culture, and things such as servants and masters and slavery are very taboo to speak about because of the shameful history of slavery in the United States. But please understand, it is no shame to be a slave of the master named Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, that is the greatest title and compliment that anyone would ever receive, the greatest position that anyone could ever occupy in the world, to be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the greatest honor that you and I could have, to belong to Him, Him being our master, we being His servants. And so Paul says that he is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about servants here, there's a couple of points that I want to give you. First of all, as a servant of Jesus Christ, as a servant of God, God is your master. We live in a day where hedonism, though we don't realize it's what it is, hedonism was a Greek philosophy in Paul's day. If it feels good, do it. Whatever's pleasing to the flesh, do it. Pleasure is the greatest good that any of us could ever know. Hedonism has completely permeated our culture. We're a very hedonistic society. And so if it feels good to you, you should do it. If it doesn't hurt anyone else. But that isn't what Scripture presents to us as good. And truth be told, most of the problems that we experience in this life come from that self-centered mentality that is so very much a part of the American perspective. To do whatever makes you happy, whatever makes you feel good. The servant of Christ belongs to Christ, and as such, Christ is his master. He is your Lord. He tells you what to do. He tells you what not to do, and this is fitting, and this is good. After all, he is the king of all creation. Should we not obey the king? Absolutely we should. He is the creator, he is the Lord, and he is the judge. But the child of God belongs to him in a very special sense. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 23, ye are bought with a price. Now, what is that price by which you are bought? What has been paid for you? You have been purchased by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus died for you upon the cross of Calvary, he died to buy you if you belong to him. He redeemed you from your former master that was sin and wickedness, Satan. You deserved wrath because of sin, and yet Jesus has died for you, buying you back from that, so that you should serve a new master. You were sold under slavery, as we read. You were conceived under the law, and Jesus kept the law to a jot and a tittle, and he saved you from your sins. He did this by his grace. You're not saved by your works. You're not saved by your choices. You're not saved by your decisions because you were conceived as a slave under the master of sin. But Jesus, when you were yet without strength, in due time Christ has died for the ungodly. He has saved you from your sins. He bought you. You have been saved, redeemed not with corruptible things, as 1 Peter says, but with the precious blood of Christ. You're bought with the price. Be not ye the servants of men. Now, we are subject to kings and magistrates and people in authority. We understand that. But we're not to be subject to substance. We're not to be subject to vice or sin or any other thing because we are the subjects of Christ. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Paul bases his, you know, it says according to his apostleship on two great realities. First of all, the faith of God's elect, according to or in accord with the faith of God's elect. And number two, these great realities, these great truths that he summarizes by this statement, godliness. The first thing that we want to talk about as we consider these great proofs of Paul's authority and reality is the faith of God's elect. As American believers, this is a neglected point of doctrine today. But we find this word elect, and it's a word that simply means chosen, used often in God's word. Elect. Now, we understand what the word elect means. We, just a couple of months ago, had an election in our country. And as such, we elected our local and our state and our national figures, our elected officials. To elect, then, means to choose. When Paul uses the word elect here, he has reference to God's choice of a people to salvation before the foundation of the world. This word here is used by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. He said the tribulation of the days of the destruction of Jerusalem, except for the elect's sake, those days would be longer. Those sufferings were shortened for the elect's sake. He says in Matthew 24 that there will be false Christs that arise after that, in our day even. And if it be possible, they will deceive the very elect. Jesus describes a group of people named the elect. That sermon is recorded with that language in the book of Matthew, also in the book of Mark. And so Mark uses the terminology the elect. In the book of Luke, you find in Luke 18 the parable of the unjust judge. And we read, "Shall not God avenge his own elect which cry unto him day and night?" Jesus talks about the elect in the parable of the unjust judge. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Peter uses the word elect. In the book of 2 John, verse 1, John writes as the elder unto the elect lady and her children. Over and over and over in the New Testament, we find this term elect. And here we find it in the book of Titus chapter 1. According to the faith of God's elect, Paul is an apostle. Probably the most detailed and concise description of election is found in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul writes of things that are blessings that God purposed even before the world began. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Now that is a sermon in and of itself that could take hours of explanation, but simply put, before the world began, child of God, listen to me. Before the world began, God the Father chose you in his Son to be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, so many times people present election and the sister companion doctrine to that predestination in a terrifying light. But this isn't a scary doctrine. It's a God-glorifying, comforting doctrine. Why? If I know God and I love him, then before the world began, he chose me and he predestinated me to be conformed to the image of his Son. He set my destiny. When this world ends, my destiny has been set by him from before the world began. And there is absolutely nothing that can take me from his hand because he has purposed it to be. Paul writes according to the faith of God's elect. The faith of God's elect. All of God's chosen, all of God's elect, are given faith at the new birth. Every single heir of promise shall know him. Mental disability does not stop one of God's children from knowing him. An untimely death does not stop one of God's children from knowing him. Every single heir of promise shall know him from the least to the greatest. And I love to liken that intimate heart knowledge of God with the concept of faith. I believe they're one and the same. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 describes faith as a gift that is given at salvation. Hebrews 11:1 describes it as an evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. Hebrews 12:2 says that faith is authored and finished in us by Christ. Where do you have faith? You have it because Christ has authored it in you. Galatians 5:22 describes it as a fruit of the Spirit. If you have a tree and it is growing fruit, the fruit is the fruit, the byproduct, the product of that tree. The Holy Spirit within us produces that fruit. In other words, if you have faith, it is of him in you the way an apple is of an apple tree or an acorn is of an oak tree. It is the fruit of the Spirit. According to 1 Peter 1:21, by him we do believe in God. And lastly, Acts 13:48, we read that when the Gentiles heard the word of God, they rejoiced, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. What enabled their belief? Ordination to eternal life. This is the faith of God's elect. God gives His elect faith. Paul is an apostle according to this, in accord with this. In hope of eternal life, Paul says in verse 2, let's continue reading, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. As we think about election, it's impossible not to think about something that took place before the foundation of the world. And I would give you an encouraging study just on your own time. Take a concordance or go to an online Bible dictionary and look up the words foundation and world. Or look up the word world began. And consider and learn from Scripture what little we know about what took place before the foundation of the world, before God created in the beginning of time. We know very little about it. We know everything that is physical, and even time itself, was created in the beginning of time. That's why we call it the beginning of time. Before Genesis 1:1, there was no time, there was no space, there was no matter. There was only God. Only God existed. We know very little about this. We believe that He created the angels in creation week. We have no specific starting point for them in Scripture, but we do know without a shadow of a doubt that everything physical was made in the book of Genesis chapter 1. What happened before Genesis 1:1? It's a mystery for the ages. The only thing that we do know is that before the world was created, God loved you, and that He covenanted within Himself Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to save you. And we refer to this as the covenant of grace. Notice this, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. What did we read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4? According as He has chosen us in Him, when? Before the foundation of the world. It's amazing that we have heard this truth. We cut our teeth on this truth. There are people in the world that are starving for this idea, for this doctrine from Scripture, because their ministry has never taught them this. They don't know these great truths. I've seen videos of conferences here or there, social media. You get a little clip or a sound bite of a conference, and there are times when these passages are read, and people are so amazed by that that they begin to clap. They begin to praise. They begin to worship. And to us, because we know them so well, they lose some of their marvel to us. May we ever be ecstatic at the concept of God choosing you before the world began. Think about that. The God who chose to create the universe by speaking it into existence saw you not only as a collective. No, He saw you as an individual. And He said, I love this individual. I will save this individual. I will send my Son into the world to die for that individual. I will send my Spirit into his heart or her heart, crying, Abba, Father. This individual will come to know me through the new birth, through God's grace. I will give them faith. I will teach them. I will walk with them. I will guide them. I will protect them. I will shepherd them. I will chasten them. I will never leave them nor forsake them. And they will be with me in glory for all of eternity. Why? Because before the world began, God loved you with an everlasting love. And therefore, with loving kindness has He drawn you. That is truly marvelous. That is to say, something that ought to cause us to be full of marvel. What a mystery is it that God loved a wretched sinner such as myself so much that He would become flesh and go to the cross and suffer and bleed and die to save me from my sins when I was dead in trespasses and in sins, as Ephesians 2:1 says. in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now, I want to comment on this word hope for a moment, because when we read this word hope, or we tell people that we have a hope in Christ, so often they misunderstand. Now, I'm going to tell you that there is a biblical doctrine of assurance, and we ought to be assured of our salvation. But when Scripture speaks about salvation, it uses sometimes the word know, but it often uses the word hope. Hope is not a weak word. Hope is not a wish. It is an earnest expectation of something that you expect to receive. Now, the best comparison that I can give you, we often say, I hope for X, Y, Z, and I've used this example many times. You and I, and I would encourage you not to do this, but if you were to come into possession of a lottery ticket, boy, I hope I've got the winning numbers. Now, do you have any expectation that you're going to win that lottery? No. But you say, well, I hope that I'll win that lottery. You've got a better chance of being struck by lightning or bit by a shark than you do winning the lottery. People say, I hope I win the lottery. And they're not using the word hope the way the Bible uses the word hope. Let me tell you the way the Bible uses the word hope. When you have purchased tickets to maybe a vacation, somewhere you're going, something you're going to do, you've got great assurances that it's going to come to pass, that yearning in your heart and that certainty that that is what you are going to do, Lord willing, that is more akin to the biblical concept of hope. I yearn for eternal life. I look forward to eternal life. Don't you look forward to a vacation? I think I look forward. I enjoy looking forward to a vacation more than I enjoy the vacation. But when you have that earnest expectation, you intend, you expect, you yearn for, and you long for, that is the doctrine of biblical hope. It is a strong concept. How so? Romans chapter 8 says that we are saved in our moments of affliction by hope. We are saved by hope. Does that mean we go to heaven by hope? No. In our moments of suffering, we are delivered from the despair of sorrow in suffering through simply hoping, through the hope, the anticipation of a world that we will exist in without all of these troubles and problems. That is biblical hope. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. We anticipate eternal life, that is to say, in this passage, the deliverance from this world into eternity. We know that we are possessors of eternal life through the new birth, but here Paul shifts his focus to the full realization of eternal life, being delivered from this world, which God, and we've saved this phrase for last, God which cannot lie, promised before the world began. I want to share with you now a few thoughts on the faithfulness of God. Why do you have this great anticipation of deliverance when you leave this world? Why can we hope for a day of deliverance? Entering eternal glory with our Savior Christ in a world with no sin, no iniquity, no enemies, no Satan, no devils. Because God promised it before the world began, and God cannot lie. Now this is interesting in that it brings us to one of the few things in Scripture that God cannot do. This is a very limited category of behavior. God is omnipotent. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth, as we read in Revelation. What does the word omnipotent mean? Omni, all, potent, power. Omnipotent, all power. God can do whatever God wills to do. And He works His will among the army of heaven, the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? I try to fit that verse into every sermon. This is one of the few things that God cannot do. God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot swear by one greater than Himself. God cannot violate His nature, His holiness. Cannot, will not. It would be contrary to His nature, and by nature, God is immutable. The word immutable meaning unchanging, mute, being a root word for mutant and mutation. God is immutable, not able to change. God does not change. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Malachi chapter 3. I want to share with you the book of Lamentations chapter 3 as we think about the faithfulness of God. In hope of eternal life, which cannot lie, promised before the foundation of the world, before the world began. Lamentations is written by Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, in a time of national judgment and siege. There are three sieges of Jerusalem. Israel is being judged for their iniquities. Judah is being judged for their iniquities, and they're being carried away into captivity in Babylon. They're under God's judgment. And Jeremiah, the minister of God, is lamenting that, and so hence the title, Lamentations. And yet in the midst of all of these poems of suffering and sorrow, we find this ray of hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. God is faithful. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. He doesn't always do what you want. He doesn't always say yes to prayer, but He never lets you down. He's always with you. And even in the moments of suffering and sorrow in this world, if you're suffered by Him to go through things such as that, He is with you in the trial, strengthening you, loving you, caring for you, enabling you, and eventually He will one day deliver you. He is faithful. He cannot lie. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Now, what does that statement mean? It's an unusual expression. God is so immutable, so faithful, so reliable, that if all of the human beings in this world deny Him and reject His truth, all of the unbelief in the world does not change one iota of His nature, of His being, of His will, or of His truth. He abideth faithful. Present tense word. He is ever faithful. He never changes. And according to Titus chapter 1, our hope of salvation is built upon the faithfulness of God. As Lamentations 3 says, it is of His mercies that we are not consumed. They are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And as He promised it, He will also bring it to pass, because He purposed it. And because He is omnipotent and He is faithful. This is why I can go to bed at night and not worry about my salvation. Because it's not by what I've done, but it's according to His faithfulness. I am not always a faithful person. None of us are. And some level in your heart, you fail. And yet God is always faithful.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.